Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, and on this final Wednesday in Lent, the 10th of April, 2019, we are continuing to look at these marvelously odd little wars in Genesis chapter 14. Today we're going to look at verses 17 through 24, what happens after Abram, believing in the promises of God, certainly unafraid for his life and going after the salvation of his kinsman Lot, finishes destroying a couple of, well, maybe not a couple, at least one army of one major king in the area, and then finds, well, there's this whole other king that we haven't heard anything about, a guy with neither beginning nor end, who the author of the Hebrews decides is fairly important. And if you want to know about the meat of the Bible, well, this is the verse he points you to. Melchizedek, who's that guy? To help us out with this text today, we have with us Pastor Gavin Mize. He is pastor at Augustana Lutheran Church in Hickory, North Carolina. Pastor Mize, welcome back to Sharper Iron. Your notes say, and I think you're quite right, that we should probably start off by recapping that battle that happened yesterday. Who were these guys? Five nations against four nations, but they're not nations. They're city-states, yeah, but they're armies, they're peoples. And they've got the four beat the five because they're bigger than the five smaller ones. But then Lot is taken and Abram runs off. What else do you want to pull out of there? How much do we need to know so that we can understand what happens next?
Well, I think that the most important thing, by the way, thank you for having me on again. And I think that the first thing that we need to understand, and I loved Pastor Johnson's understanding of the city states and the smaller areas in particular, and how many it took, because we really have a huge idea of, you know, when we think of the Middle East now, we think of a lot of people. We think of, like we do, America, or especially nations like China and Japan, et cetera. But 318, that's not a whole lot of people. And it's not a whole lot of people to divide either. But in that division, you also find conquering. And one of the really interesting things that I found in just looking at the end of the text here is that it continues to say he, even with these 318 men, it's he did this. He conquered. And then we go into, and I get to look at the this wonderful text here that really shows us the beginning of this Sunday, the Passion Sunday, Palm Sunday, when the king comes riding in, and then all the way to Monday, Thursday. If you could wrap up his understanding better than I could, then please feel free. But to me, it was very interesting to dive that deeply into the text, and some of these men that we don't preach about or necessarily preach on, but everybody knows Sodom and Gomorrah, but not necessarily Abram and his 318 dividing as far as Dan, etc.
Right. I've never actually thought about this text before. It's really embarrassing to say. I mean, I read it. I kind of knew it was there, but I never really thought much about it. I sadly, unless I got a commentary near me and have to do some work on it, if I find a text with a bunch of names in it and I don't know those names, I kind of go, interesting, and I move on to what makes sense. And Melchizedek, that makes a little more sense because the author of the Hebrews gives us the hat tip there, although it is still a pretty challenging text here. So, you know, you get what the author of the Hebrews says, but then here is kind of like, well, how did he get that? So that's an issue. But this, just the picture of these five cities banding together to try to hold off the growing, now call them empires, but they're definitely smaller, the burgeoning baby empires, say, of Chaldea in Shinar, which is going to be Babylon someday. They're trying to hold them off, but they can't do it. They end up losing. They end up being defeated. And all the peoples are taken away. The goods and everything's plundered by these armies. And then here you come, Abraham with 300 men. Now, it's not very much. The question a little bit is how big are these other armies? And the implication yesterday is, well, they probably weren't gigantic either. And does he go after all of them? No, he goes after the one that has Lot, that's Chedorlaomer's army. And then they catch up. He divides his forces in such a way that he's able to outmaneuver. Is God fighting for him the way that he fights for Joshua as they enter the promised land? Possibly. Why not? I don't know. It doesn't say that, though, so that would be why not. But he is certainly, and this, I think, is the biggest thing to pull from this, for the first time since he's gotten the promise that from his body is going to come the salvation of the world, he's not worried about his life. Up to this point, he's worried about his life and making decisions to protect his life as though God needed that help. Now, he's not doing that. He's being somewhat reckless with his life, which, frankly, means he's believing the promise to some extent. And he goes and he does this thing. And now what then happens next after this victory is just so bizarre, though, right? I mean, it does come out of the blue. And that's where we want to spend the majority of our time today. I think also we definitely want to pull this into who is the true King of Peace, who is the true King of what is it? Melchizedek, King of pretty, oh, yeah. King of Righteousness, King of Righteousness. Yeah. That's what his name means. So definitely we want to go there. But so just starting with Genesis chapter 14, verse 17, I'm going to read the whole thing here at the start. It's not very long, and we may need to read it again later. But after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, I said it two different ways now, Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley. So the first one who meets him is one of the kings who had been defeated in the previous event, and the proper king, I guess, of Lot himself, right? So we know that they are wicked. We've already been told this, and yet here he is coming alongside Abram, and then verse 18, now you have this other guy. Who? And from where? Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. So he's not just there, he's got bread and wine with him. And then we're told by Moses, he was priest of God Most High. Well, that's different. It's kind of new to Genesis. Where's this coming from? And he, where I think this is Melchizedek, blessed him, that's Abram, and said this, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. That's interesting because he's been made rich by a couple other guys already. I will not take anything. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner Eshkol and Mamre take their share. So Mamre's the guy who owns the oaks where Abram was camping. That means these guys came with him, I think. Right. There's so much in like every verse we could really dig into here. So let's pull all the way back now. What do you think about the king of Sodom joining him in this moment of divine worship? That is sheep and goats sounding a little bit there. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. And I love speaking of. I want to go right back to something that you said really quickly when you said that he was worried about the fear of his death. He was worried about his life. And that's what I was wanting to point out with all of the he's in the text leading up to this, and then once again right there in 17, you have his after his return from the defeat, and so we're still his here. We're still talking about Abram, of course, and then the kings where they all met in the valley of the king's valley. Of Shavea, and then Melchizedek comes out. All right, so we have on one hand almost the pomposity or bombastic king of Sodom who comes out while being wicked, seems to come out as an equal to Melchizedek, or come out as a come out with bargaining chips for Abram. But what Abram is met with, he's no longer concerned with his life. I mean, the he's have already taken over, because the he's have he has become God's messenger, God's worker, even in the midst of battle. And I think Pastor Johnson made a great point when he said, you know, well, just because God used violence, or God sanctified war, it doesn't mean that you can just say that all the, you know, everything in the world is bad, and all war is bad, and et cetera. But here we see what's after the war. I mean, it's very eschatological. We see what's after the war, and we see the high priest, right? And that's also the first time that we see that type of language. The highest priest, the priest of the God Most High. And so Sodom, the king of Sodom, obviously can come up there, come out as boastful as he wants. But then here comes Melchizedek, almost incarnationally, out of the dust, and gives Abram bread and wine. While and I there's so much to talk about in between there, but he almost comes out of the dust incarnationally, and then gives bread and wine to Abram, which is much more beneficial to Abram than any of the things that Sodom was to offer him. Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourselves. And he's like, I've got the goods. See, this here's Melchizedek. He is the king of righteousness, or if you like, the actual translation is my king of righteousness. And I think that's right there. It's the world and Christ, and it's not about choosing the world over Christ. It's that the world comes in pompous and boastful, and Melchizedek, he merely comes not with swords, but with sacrament.
Okay, so I had kind of thought, I think you're right here, I had kind of thought that the king of Sodom was also coming out to meet Melchizedek, but what you're seeing, and I think you're right, is that instead, as Abram comes back with all the goods, he's met by these two kings, and one of them is like, okay, so can I have my stuff back, please? And the other one, the other one is, hey, I've got this meal for you, which... It's pretty hard for me as a Christian to not be like, whoa, bread and wine, something that the priest of the Most High God hands out. That happens somewhere else. I don't think this is the Lord's Supper, properly speaking, but I don't think it's not like this massive, massive foreshadow of the Lord's Supper, properly speaking. And then that's where the question kind of becomes, and we don't have an answer to this. How is this guy a priest?
It's not the sacrament in the same way that Elijah is not Christ. It's pointing to, you know, all theology is Christology. So, you know, I think that's the best way to put it. This is to the sacrament what Elijah is to Christ, you know, the one who is to come. So it's obviously when seen in the context, sacramental. Not saying that it is the sacrament. I am saying that it was worth way more than possessions. So that's saying something. Because,
well, I want to jump on that, because that's kind of what I'm saying. Like, this is divine worship.
Right.
The priest of the Most High God is acting out divine worship by giving bread and wine. So when, say, Psalm 110 comes along and makes these promises about how Jesus is going to be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Levi, not in one who sacrifices bulls and goats, but in the one who brings out bread and wine. I have to see that as a connection. And then I got to ask, where'd this come from? How did Melchizedek know to do this? Who told him to do this? God doesn't usually just allow us to make up worship. I know that the American context is like, oh, we worship in new ways because that's what we're just supposed to know. God never lets us make up worship. God institutes worship. So how does this guy, Melchizedek, have this massive foreshadow of the divine worship of God? Who told him to do this? And we don't know. We don't have an answer. But
the only answer we have is his name.
Yeah, right. It's got to be from God. And that his name, as you pointed out, right, so let's get that out there, that we translate it Melchizedek, King of Salem. But in the Hebrew, I don't know, it's like Melchizedek, Melchisalem. So the word on the front of his name, Melech, means king. And then Zedek is righteousness and Salem is peace. So we could translate this just by bringing the sounds into English. And for some reason, we only do that with one of the names. What we should do, I think, is call him the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, came out and met him. But that brings up another question, Pastor Mize, and I'll just throw this one at you and see if you're ready for it. I got in a pretty heated debate on vicarage with someone whom I won't say who, but you can probably guess, over whether or not Melchizedek was actually Jesus. My conversational partner was absolutely convinced this is like Jesus the man somehow. Or at least the pre-incarnate Son of God acting like a man. And I was like, I don't know. what do you think? Where would you go on that one?
So this is kind of, his point of view is sort of like a God walking with Adam type.
Yeah, I think so.
Or Jacob wrestling with Christ kind of deal. Is that what you're...
I think so, yeah. So he just showed up out of nowhere, like descended from heaven, and then handed out bread and wine and took the tithe and then went back to heaven.
That seems pretty Calvinistic to me, but it's clearly that this high priest had a job to do, and it was the centrality of worship, and he was sent forth for that purpose. I wouldn't go as far as to say that that's Jesus. I don't see it in the text. It's not in the text. But by his very name, it's almost as if he was given there for this purpose. It is the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, in the Valley of the Kings, the King of all Kings, you know, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I can see where he might go with that. But I think you would have to stretch the text pretty far to say that it's Christ who came down and was like, hey, this is going to be my Lord's Supper, and then go back up to heaven. That doesn't make sense to me. But
he based it on, to try to play fair with him, it was all based on the Hebrews text. And I forget which one. It's the Hebrews text where he says, having neither beginning nor end, of Melchizedek. And so his read on that is that therefore – this man, Melchizedek, couldn't have been born or died, but just kind of was there.
Yeah,
I think it's a stretch. I disagree.
I would argue that the reason for that is because of the importance of the genealogy of the Hebrews, rather than having no beginning or no end in the sense of divine nature. But the genealogy is that's the point, right? I mean, it's kind of breaking the genealogy or the importance of the genealogy now that we have this New Testament where we, you know, Matthew 28, it says to go to the Gentiles. And I think Pastor Johnson could have brought that out as well. I know time was limited, but, you know, that the proper translation is the Gentiles, you know, go to the Gentiles. I see it as more of a breaking or showing that in the midst of the genealogy, here comes this high priest. And then you would follow the genealogy down from Abram or Abraham the Father to Christ and to the Davidic language. Even especially this the most God Most High language here. Hebraically, this is a Davidic language. This is exactly what he uses in the Psalms. It's actually quite amazing, the similarities between the Hebrew here and the Hebrew in David's Psalms. And to answer your question, I would find that more genealogical than messianic.
Right, so that when Hebrews chapter 7, which I just lost it, I had it a moment ago. Hebrews chapter 7, when it says he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. The idea here is more that so far as the history is given to us by Moses, he is a shadow of Jesus in that we don't see his beginning or his end. But that doesn't mean that
because the entire point of the Messiah is that we do see his beginning insofar as the begotten Son of God, the incarnation. There is a beginning of Christ on earth, taking on human sacred frame. You know, not that he didn't exist before that. He is forever, of course, but there is the birth, the death, and the bodily resurrection with that Melchizedek simply does not have. The Messiah comes to save the people, not in the way the Hebrews think, and I don't mean the Hebrews that are being written to, but just the Jews in general. Does it come the way that they think? He doesn't come to be served, he comes to serve, and serve he does by dying. And everybody's like, wait a second, especially Peter. It's like, this is not what we've been following for 3 years. And so you see his birth, his death, and his resurrection and ascension as well. That's why I think that Melchizedek, especially with his title, his name, is certainly a foreshadowing and an important piece in that text, in the Hebrews text. But I don't know, man. I don't think I can make that leap.
Yeah. No, and I can't either. I was just advocating so that it wouldn't be just one-sided. So David on Facebook asked a question earlier about the land of Salem, and now based on our conversation here, he asks this. He says, so is he a mysterious king that came out of nowhere, Salem not being a place? And the answer to that one is Salem, for all that we can tell, is Jerusalem. Prior to it being called Jerusalem, eventually it comes to be called Jerusalem before the Israelites get there. It's David who finally will conquer it and make it his city, and then you have kind of this move towards Zion, although they keep the name Jerusalem. I'm not as familiar where the Jerus on the front comes from. This is somehow, you know, if you've got that word peace, initially it's the place of peace. It's a guy's name's peace or something, so it's a pagan city by the time that David gets there and conquers it. But that is... from all that we can tell, again, it's tough because you're dealing with the ancient world. But the implication even from the archaeology is that Jerusalem as a city is pretty ancient, and that this guy then would have been the king of Jerusalem, king of Salem, at that time. We'll be right back to continue talking about Genesis chapter 14 and the order of Melchizedek. Still haven't really touched on what it means for us today. Sharp Ryan, we'll be right back. Stick around.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
Join Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and congregations across the country as we celebrate Refugee Sunday, a time to lift up the gifts that migrants and refugees bring to our country and to reflect on Christ's message to welcome the stranger. Together, we can continue the mission of welcoming, embracing, and empowering newcomers. Visit LIRS.org/kit to download the Refugee Sunday Kit for your congregations, including worship guides, bulletin inserts, videos, and more. LIRS.org/kit.
The Gospels record Jesus' many miracles of healing. Why did Jesus spend so much time healing people? And does Jesus still heal? Live Tuesday on Issues Etc., we'll have Pastor Tom Baker of Law and Gospel lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Jesus healing many in Luke chapter 4.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Hello, this is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocations. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and Work.
The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, written by David, so we believe, referencing this weird passage from Genesis chapter 14. Following the battles between several kings around Abram, and Abram going out defeating them and saving his son Lot. Verses 17 and following then lets us know that Melchizedek, the king of Salem, comes out, brings bread and wine, and blesses both God and God Most High, the real God, and Abram with words from God. What does it all mean? How is it actually about David? How is it actually about Jesus? And we have then Pastor Gavin Mice helping us see our way through all of that. He is pastor at Augustana Lutheran Church in Hickory, North Carolina. And Pastor Mice, I kind of want to dig a little toward these references later in the scriptures then. Both David making use of this, when he says the Lord is sworn and will not change his mind, how is David getting this? Is David a priest in the order of Melchizedek? And then Hebrews 5 through 7 is really dealing so much with what this means for us today. So how does this become something that both, I would say two things, helps us see Christ, which is key, but also teaches us how to read the Old Testament, which is also key. So wherever you want to go in any of that.
Well, I need to get over here to Hebrews because I was planning on heading over to Matthew, but
so you can do that too. You can do that too. Take us to Matthew.
But yeah, the order of Melchizedek. David was in the order of Melchizedek, particularly in that messianic line. You know, from David, and that's another thing that I love about that particular. How David came about. The Israelites are basically complaining about all the cities around them. They all have kings. We don't have a king. We all have kings, and they send Moses up, sends up a prophet and says, "We want a king." And God says, "No, you don't." He said, "Yeah, we really do." No, God says, "No, you don't." Because X, Y, and Z is going to happen, and they say, "Well, we don't care. We want to be like everybody around us." And so, God gives him a king, and that king is Saul, and he does all these terrible things. But out of that sin, and out of all of that, calling sin upon yourself, out of that comes David, the lineage of Christ. That even in the midst of our sin, even in the midst of the darkness. Darkest darkness, there's that absolute light, and that's what I see here in this text. And I'm at the risk of I wouldn't say eisegesis, but maybe making it too typological. We see these wars and this fighting, and then comes the rest. And even in the midst of the rest, Melchizedek comes and he blesses first. First, he said it was his blessed be Abram by God Most High, or by the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And so there is the proclamation of victory. And in that proclamation, there is also for example, if we know that there is nothing that was before and nothing after for Melchizedek, what we do know is his name and that he was sacrificial. How do we know that he was sacrificial? Well, simply because he was a high priest. He was the high priest of God Most High. Now, then we have to ask, well, where is the sacrifice? And that's where we find the order of Melchizedek, right? We find that in the true high priest, that is Christ, in that sacrifice. And just as the Jews were saved in the atoning, basically looking forward to the cross, as we are baptized, looking back, saved back to the cross, there you have Melchizedek. As I don't want to say representative, but actually there as a priest proclaiming the gospel to Abram, and then he doesn't even address the world. He doesn't even really address Sodom. Sodom just goes, hey, wait, I've got some good stuff too. Abram has his fill. He has his fill because he has the bread and the wine that was brought out by the high priest, and he has the blessing from God twice, twofold blessing. I think it's just a beautiful text, and that's where I would go with the order of Melchizedek, just off of the cuff there.
So looking back then at particularly verses 19 and 20 in Genesis 14 that you've been riffing on there, the double blessing that is happening, but it's kind of centered around God. And what I find kind of neat is this chiasm idea. So chiasm is a very Hebraic poetry thing where you take the main idea, you put it in the middle, and you have like bookends going out continually to the very edges. And if you do that, you look at the text, you have blessed be Abram by God Most High, and then the delivery of his enemies into his hands. And so that's the blessing there. And then in the middle, you have God Most High, which then matches this other God Most High from above. So there's a parallel there. And then you have the possessor of heaven and earth at the heart of the whole thing, right? Because that's the center of this, the one who is the father of our creation, the father of the Son, the father of the triune reality, all these things, right? That he is the owner of all things. All things will be delivered back to him by the Christ at the end of time, all that kind of stuff. So that's pretty cool right there. The other thing then, so out of Psalm 110, it's interesting that you have the enemies being made the footstool, right? So the very thing that Melchizedek is saying to Abram, God is now saying to Jesus through David, the Lord says to my Lord. This is that text that Jesus uses to confound everybody. You know, how can David call the Son of Man his Lord when he's also his Father, right? So David knows this isn't about him. Most of his prophecies that we see referencing Jesus are also about David a little bit. There's this typology thing going on. But this one is, he's just like, he's often in pure vision revelation land. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And this is connected to David, or not David, what Abram just did, right? He just made the enemies his footstool, or the Lord did it for him. But then the scepter is going forth in verse 2. I'm still in Psalm 110. The scepter goes forth from Zion. That's from Salem, right? Which is where Melchizedek comes out of. And by the end of this then, when he's being told he's going to be a priest in this order of Melchizedek, verse 5 says, the Lord will shatter kings, which is again what just happened, on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment on the nations. He will shatter chiefs over the whole earth. So David picks up on this in Psalm 110 in significant ways. But it is still, I would say, mysterious. And that's then what the author of the Hebrews picks up on in verses. In chapter 5, 6, and 7, he kind of bounces in and out of that. But in verse 5 and 6 of Hebrews chapter 5, he pulls from Psalm 110, not from Genesis, from Psalm 110, you are my son, today I've begotten you, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, and then connects this immediately to Jesus. He goes off to warn us about falling away in apostasy, but then he brings it back in at the end of chapter 6, that he is talking about Jesus, verse 19 of chapter 6 in Hebrews. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. This is the temple, but actually it's Jesus ascending into heaven, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then chapter 7 of Hebrews is really where I'd like to focus just a little bit here. I'm going to go ahead and read that. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him and said to him, Abraham, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother, genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. We talked about that already. Verse 4, see how great a man this was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his spoils? And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is from their brothers. Verse 6, but this man who does not have his descent from them receives tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. What? The promises? Ooh. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. That is, in general, if you're going to bless somebody, you're over them, not under them. So he's saying that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham, which is, again, crazy. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so that the priesthood of the Jews is tithing to Melchizedek, right? Which means to Jesus, ultimately. For he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. And that's this whole other issue. All right. So there's a lot there, but this superiority of the Melchizedekian priesthood over the Levitical priesthood is very key. And then we might also just touch on this idea of tithing, which brings us back to the king of Sodom also, right? Abraham says, here, king of Sodom, you can have all of it. Oh, wait, I tithed. I gave 10% to the king of Salem already. You can have the rest, right? It's all yours, but I tithed on your stuff. So I think that's interesting, too. What do we think of tithing as Christians as a result of this? Does this have anything to say? We got plenty of time left here, so anything out of that you want to grab hold on and go with?
Well, I do think we probably need to hit on verse 11 there eventually and continue on there. Jesus being compared to Melchizedek, I think that's where we're going to find the answer to the past question. But tithing in particular, I love that you know, 10% law. You know, thou shalt not give more or less than 10% to your church. At least that's the way I've heard it. But I mean, really, tithing and is very liturgical in nature, because the gifts are given and the tithing is a response throughout the liturgy. I mean, we see that the confession and absolution, right to the introit, and then to the Kyrie, where we ask God to have mercy on us, and then right away we sing the Gloria because God has had mercy on us. And so we're singing back. You know, that's a tithe unto the Lord. But we are giving back what he has given us, his own words. And so when we tithe, we are giving back what has been a portion of what has been given to us, the first portion. And that's exactly what's happening here. I've always seen that tenth, not as a, as I jokingly said, not as a quote unquote number, like, you know, you can't, if you go less than 10%, you're hellbound, and then if you go 11%, then you'll be in the highest heavens. But rather, it's just a response to what has been done. It's a responsory. And it's continuous. We don't pay for the forgiveness. I mean, this is where Rome went wrong, right? We don't pay for the forgiveness of sins. We give to Christ that his church may remain here in Hickory on top of the hill, for example. And in that tithing, the work of the Lord is being done because it is enabling us to continue to have the liturgy and the Word of God and being proclaimed in the sacraments administered. And I may have gotten way off track there.
That's okay. No, I think the tithe is really worth talking about. To distinguish it in two ways. First, from the command in the Old Testament to tithe, which is there, which we have not received. But then the Old Testament still are scriptures and informs the way we think. So we have no command to give 10%. But the 10% that was given in the Old Testament was for the continuance of the work of the temple, right? It was for the continuance of the priesthood. It was so that, as you said, your congregation could still be there. When you have 10 income, living wage income family groups giving 10% of their income, you have enough for one more family group to be taken care of, right? And that would be the pastor and his family, so that you could put a church wherever you have 10 families. And that is actually how the synagogues came to be, is if there were 10 people, there are 10 families, then you would have a synagogue show up because they could tithe enough to bring someone in. So there's something very wise about the number 10%. But it is not a commandment from God that you New Testament Christian must tithe 10% or you're out of the covenant, right? None of that nonsense. But it is, again, wise. It is meet, right, and just. If you want a church, well, then you should be working toward a tithe. And if you don't, if you're unwilling to do that and say, you know, well, I can't give money. I can only give, you know, my works. Well, then don't expect to have a pastor at some point.
Ultimately, you're rejecting the gifts of God. If you do not tithe, you're rejecting the gifts of God because you're disposing of the priest in your midst.
Yeah, you're not taking care of him. There's a time and a place. I get it. There's a time and a place where things got rough. We don't know how to make ends meet. We can't give. Okay, this is not what we're talking about. I'm not talking about actually tithing even. I'm talking about trying to.
Right.
I'm talking about working toward it, right? And then recognizing this is the other distinction I want to make that is so valuable here is to see that don't call your tithe your offerings. Your offerings are not your tithe. The tithes and offerings is not just like a flowery language. They are two different things. The tithe is what is required for the congregation to survive. The offering is what you give because you want to give. So if you're looking for that joyful heart to give, that's when you give above 10%. Yeah, the tithe is the thing that we should be doing whether we want to do it or not. And I'm not saying tomorrow jump to 10% or else. My advice to my own congregation, which I do every year, is take a small step this year. Can you add 1% of your income? If you're not giving nothing, give 1%, right? You could do that. You could jump from zero to $100 a month, right? Jumping from zero to $1,000 a month, that's tougher. That's tougher. So I get that. So set a path. Set a 10-year goal and just start working toward your tithe. And then the offering is over and above that. I'm grateful, or this fell out of the blue. This money came to us. You know, I want to share that. That's your offerings. That's your works that you're talking about. You know, I want to serve the congregation, that kind of thing. Time, talents, and treasures, okay. But the tithe is a different thing than that. The tithe is the survival of the congregation. And it's not about your salvation. It's about the congregation's duty to each other to take care of the priest, pastor, whatever you want to call him, the guy who's there to preach to you and absolve your sins. So I kind of went there for a bit. I'll give you a chance to chime back in.
You're absolutely right. I mean, you basically put what I said into a much neater package there. But in particular, though, time, talent, and treasure, you know, that's and stewardship missions and things like that. These things are worthwhile but are meaningless without love, and love of the pastor, love of the Word of God, and to not despise His Word is to tithe and to give gladly and freely. This also means, of course, to keep the church running, but also to support the pastor. I mean, for example, there's a staggering number of pastors with depression out there who don't have anybody. I mean, they don't have anyone to talk to, and the ones that think they may have someone that they trust may end up not being so trustworthy. Blessed is the pastor who can be honest about being depressed and being anxious and having to, and telling the congregation that he wages war with Satan every single day, not only on his own behalf, but on the behalf of the congregation, and then still, and gets into the pulpit and has to preach the law to himself. For me, preaching the law to myself and to the congregation, and then preaching the gospel, I step off of the pulpit not being fully gospeled, because it's hard to proclaim that to myself.
Yeah, even when you proclaim it to others, and you're hearing it, and you believe it, and you're emphasizing it, you're not, this is true, you just don't get it the same way. In theory, this is the purpose of the circuit winkle, the gathering that pastors do, is so they can hear the gospel once a month. Usually it turns into a little more of a rah-rah, let's do some mission, more law kind of thing, but that's a whole different thing. Herman Sasse called despair the particular temptation and sin of the pastor. And I don't think he was kidding. I've walked into it myself. I still do on a regular basis. I put on a nice face for radio and whatnot, but I walk away and it's pretty regular. My wife hears me say, "I'm just down today. I don't know why," and I do know why. It's because I carry too much on my shoulders. I believe too much about myself and what I can do for the church. And so in my failure to justify myself with my works as a pastor, I end up wallowing in depression. And that's where, when Sasse calls it a temptation, I think he's right. I don't think he's saying that there's no such thing as clinical depression. There is. And I think that I've wrestled with that. I know you yourself do. There is. And we should acknowledge that. But we should also see it then as playing on our ego. Right. And so the answer to despair is not, oh, poor me. The answer to despair is that Christ is sufficient even for a pastor, even for exactly. A pastor who doesn't know everything he can do.
And that's the very thing. I mean, even clinical depression is the most me-centric thing I can think of. But it's also a disease. But yep. I don't start thinking about the gospel until I take those two steps out of the pulpit, because I've been proclaiming it. The gospel that I preach usually doesn't even hit me until the middle of the prayer of the church that I am forgiven. And then, you know what I mean? I've actually had time to think about it. And I'm like, oh, okay. Here I am in these vestments. But these vestments are the office. It's I'm forgiven just as they are. By the time I realize that I too am absolved by the words that God has given me to preach, then guess what? The priest in the order of Melchizedek gives us bread and wine and his flesh and blood. How'd you like right. that?
It brings it back. I was going to say, I'm with you in that I know that I proclaim the gospel, but I don't experience it until after the institution of the sacrament. I'm taking that bread and that wine, and I have about a 7-second window before I got to turn around and give it to somebody else. And in that moment, in utter weakness and emptiness, I acknowledge before the Lord, here it is. This is it, right? You're saving me right now with this, or I got nothing. Bread and wine from Melchizedek's hand, at that moment is the only hope that I have. But it's great hope. It's enough. It's sufficient. It's better than like some sort of emotional pretension that I've drummed up about my own spirit-filledness. This is the actual words of God declaring fullness and salvation to me, and my faith is saying, all right, that's
absolutely
all you get.
The liturgy, the divine liturgy has saved the soul of many a poor preacher.
Ha. So we got about a minute and a half left here. Anywhere you want to go at the end, actually, let me give you just a little bit of the rest of Hebrews 7. If verse 11 says, if perfection had been attainable through the law, what further need would there have been for another priest in the order of Melchizedek rather than the one from Aaron? And he goes on to say, this becomes even more evident when another priest does arrive in the order of Melchizedek. So you wanted to talk about that section a little bit to close it up, give you a minute on it there, the rest of chapter 7. Is that too much?
No, I literally, you blanked out on me, and I only heard about half of what you said.
Oh, my goodness. Well, then we're going to lose. All right, we'll see. We got about a minute here left for you to say whatever you want.
Tune in to Sharper Iron every day at
8 o'clock Central, 8 a.m. Central Time, with your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk.
What's your most recent book you released? You got a kid's book out again, right?
No, I've got Beauty and the Augsburg Confession.
That's where, right. That's
I
right.
Use art, and the Augsburg Confession to connect it to up the retention rate for kids and adults.
Where can people find that? Where can people find that?
They can find it on Amazon or Lulu is probably the best place to find it.
All right, so Amazon.com or Lulu, get yourself Beauty and the Augsburg Confession by Pastor Gavin Mize. Pastor Gavin Mize is also the pastor at Augustana Lutheran Church in Hickory, North Carolina, helping us out today with Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 24. Melchizedek, the high priest, for whom or in whose lineage Christ our Lord stands, bringing out the institution of bread and wine as the worship of God to declare the blessings to the whole world through the body of Abraham, which is the body of Christ, that then comes to you in bread and wine today to confirm you, to convey to you, to impute to you, to declare you, and make it so that you are one with Christ, who, dead and raised, never to die again, is coming again to make sure that that body of his, which is you, in the bread and wine, never dies again either, but lives forever. You're listening to Sharper Iron Worldwide KFUO. That day is coming soon enough. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.